Thank you to people who've asked questions in the last couple of weeks and filled out these little tear-off slips. I've got four questions to have a look at before we come to Genesis 3. First question. On a Christian retreat many years ago, the speaker's theme was that we work from rest, not rest from work. What are your thoughts on this? Well, there's a bit more explanation in there. I think that both are true. We do work from rest. We rest in God and then are prepared to go out and work and serve God in his world. And we rest from work. And the aim of the Sabbath in the life of the Israelite nation was to refocus them on God once a week and to bring them back to God, make sure that God was at the center of their corporate life. So I think that both are true. There's a follow-up question there. Does the Bible state which day of the week is the Sabbath? Well, as I mentioned during in the New Testament, we're not commanded to keep the Sabbath. And that's why I won't go into the sort of how the Ten Commandments are fulfilled in Christ, but that's why you won't find that fourth commandment restated in the New Testament. In other words, we find our Sabbath by believing in Jesus, not by keeping one day as a Sabbath in the way the Old Testament Israelites did. Having said that, because part of the reason for the Sabbath is one day in seven resting, you are wise if you take one day off a week and make it different to every other day. And as regards which day that is, totally free to do which day you want, which is wonderful for shift workers because you can decide as you go. It's different to the Old Testament Sabbath in that regard. So no, you're not commanded to take any particular day off during the week. Next question, what's the significance of man being made out of dirt and women out of a rib? I tried to answer this, but perhaps not clearly enough. Significance of man being made out of the dirt is a reminder of the lowliness of humanity. There's a glory that comes as well. We're breathed in by God in a way the animals aren't. But the lowliness made out of dirt and women out of a rib, I think the significance is equality between men and women at that point. Next question, if a man has to give account of his family and he was married twice, does that mean he has to give account of both families? I do wonder if there is a misunderstanding contained within the question. I'm not totally sure, but it feels to me within that question, the person is saying that we are responsible for how our families turned out. And I don't think that is necessarily true. You have to understand in life what we're responsible for and what we're not responsible for. We all have responsibilities, and it's for those that we'll be held to account, not our sins, but God will want to assess how we use the opportunities and responsibilities we had. So in answer to the question, if a man has to give account of his family and he's married twice, he's given account of both families. Yes, in the sense of how he lived within the families, how he conducted himself, how he did his responsibilities. But two things to be aware of. One, this is not about our sins. If we're in Christ, those are covered. This is about how we used what we had, that we might be rewarded appropriately. And the second is, you're not responsible for the outcome of the families. You know, children in the end will grow up and do what children do. I mean, in the end, you cannot control them, as we well know. So we're responsible for the responsibilities we have while they're under our care, and et cetera, et cetera. So I hope that's clear on that. You're responsible for what you're responsible for, not necessarily the outcome. And fourthly, a question I can definitely answer, has videoing Sunday services stopped now? No, it carries on. In fact, if you're watching now, it's on at 11 and 7. And if you're ever away and or sick and you can't come, you can go on to Church Bites if you sign up for our weekly email. And you can do that through the tear-off slip, tick the box. And on Church Bites every week, there is a link to come online if you want to at 11 or 7, not at 9 or 4. So I hope that's clear. Okay, I'll say a prayer and then Genesis 3. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word where you tell us what we need to know. We thank you for the truth of it, even when it's uncomfortable. We pray this morning that you would help us to understand these words. And then we pray, would you humble us through them and help us, we pray, to grow in our confidence in Christ and our trust of Christ, in our love of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We have looked at Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And we saw in those chapters the blessing upon blessing that was given to humanity at creation. Made in the image of Almighty God to represent God in his world a position that gave us a seat at the top table, gave us unparalleled dignity amongst all creation, gave us intrinsic value and purpose in the millionaire's playground that was this world before the fall. Created, we found a week or two ago, to enjoy God in harmonious relationship in an everlasting Sabbath. And what we're looking at today in Genesis chapter 3 is simply how it all went wrong. Why is the news, the daily news, the way it is? Why is the world the way it is? Why are we the way that we are? And why are good relationships so hard to keep good in this world? Contemporary society might diagnose the problems as stemming from a lack of education, it's our ignorance, or from a lack of opportunity. We're the victims of circumstances. But the Bible gives a very different diagnosis, that humanity has sinned against Almighty God, and that every problem within this world in the end can be traced back to that one root cause. And that's really what we're thinking about this morning, how through our raging pride, how through our desperate ingratitude, and how through our willful rebelliousness, we threw it all away, gambling our futures away in a vain bid for godlikeness. And very simply, we're going to look at what happened in the Garden of Eden and then the consequences that flow from it. We read in chapter 3, verse 1, that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Perhaps here it's implied that the devil is to be linked with the serpent. When we get to the New Testament, and particularly the book of Revelation, that link is made explicit. Satan's tool is deception, hence talking about him being crafty, the serpent being crafty. That is, he wants to persuade us that our thinking is right, even when it's wrong. And is there any more effective tool to deceive people than to persuade them, no, what I think is right, even when it isn't? He engages the woman in conversation in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve's first fault was for Eve to talk with him. It's always unwise to speak to the one person in life that you have absolutely no hope of converting. And so the serpent gains her ear. Verse 1. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? It's really a double attack on what God had said, on the word of God. Satan attacks the reliability of the word. Did God really say? Causing her to doubt the truth of what God had said. And at the same time, he attacks the goodness of the word of God. Because in actual fact, God had said very nearly the opposite. You see how in verse 1, the serpent says, you must not eat. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? God had actually said, you can eat from any tree in the garden, apart from this one tree. And that was a command which had at its heart boundless generosity and a great deal of freedom. But that had now been twisted. The serpent here was giving cause to Eve to doubt the goodness of the word of God, questioning whether God really had their best interests at heart. And of course, those twin attacks on the word of God have carried on ever since. The reliability of the word. What, does the Bible really say that? And the goodness of the word. What, really, is that for your best type of thing? And every time we sin because we doubt one of those two things. Either the reliability of the word or the goodness of the word or both. And in the end, Eve would have to choose between trusting the word of God, the word that God had spoken to her, or trusting the serpent. And that's always the choice in our lives. Trust the word of God or trust the word of the serpent. Now, Eve repeats back to the serpent what God had said to her. Except this time you see that she makes a little change to it in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat trees, fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. True? Half true. God had said they must not eat from the tree that was in the middle of the garden, but he'd never said they couldn't touch it. And here you see, you sort of sense that Eve is beginning to feel that God is a harsh taskmaster. You know, he's adding to what has been said. A bit like the child that says, you never allow me out. You never allow me out in the evening. When what they mean is, their parent had said to them the night before, you have to be back by 10 o'clock. You know, it's something of an exaggeration here, because they're sort of frustrated and feel hemmed in. Well, is that what is going through Eve's mind? It certainly feels like it. Her perception of God is being distorted. It's what Satan wants us to feel about God, that somehow he's out to ruin us, that he doesn't have our best interests at heart. And you see here how Eve is wobbling, how she is teetering. She's on the edge of a precipice. Even then, she could have drawn back. She could have run away. But the trouble was, she was engaged in a process that she actually had no desire to withdraw from. And I think we can understand that, because even more than she, I mean, she and Adam didn't suffer from corrupted hearts at this point. It was an even playing field in a way that it certainly isn't for us. But we can understand, because so often it's our situation too. So often we might pretend to wrestle with temptation when in truth there's actually not the slightest bit of desire to flee from it. You know, as they say, like children peeping at pantry shelves, we think we're tempted when we tempt ourselves. And so often we lose the battle with sin before we've even started, because the truth is, at our heart, we don't actually want to be rid of it. We enjoy it. If we didn't enjoy it, we wouldn't sin. And so now the serpent comes in for the kill. And it's this barefaced denial of what God had said, verse 4. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. And you think, how could you get away with, how could you even think you could get away with that? But of course, people do that all the time. What? God sends someone to hell forever for their sins? I thought we'd move past that sort of medieval view of God. Even though God makes explicit time and time again that if we are found in our sins and outside of Christ, hell will be our destination. The devil, you see, he persuades us that a loving warning from God is absolutely outlandish. And so finally, the devil tempts her with the thought that she can be like God. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see how Satan's gone about this? He had sown the seeds of distrust in God and now sows the seeds of discontent with her own position. And having suggested that God has been keeping things from them, he now suggests that they can be like God. He offers her the possibility of self-determination. To know good and evil is to be able to decide good and evil for ourselves. And who doesn't want to make up the rules for their life? You know, we do it all the time. No, I think this is right and I think that's wrong. And we like to be in that position. It's to tempt humanity to think that humanity knows best. It's to tempt humanity that we are God. And of course, not a jot has changed. Because if I ask you the question, who knows what is best for you in your life? If you're anything like me, you instinctively say, well, I do. But here we find out, I don't, for God knows what is better. And so note finally having surrendered on a mental level and having surrendered on a trust level, when it comes to it, Eve collapses on a sensual level. And so often that's the way, isn't it? Doubt begins in our minds, but so often it's given physical expression when it comes to it. Verse 6, the woman sees that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, attractive, desirable for gaining wisdom. She'll be able to do what she wants. She eats it. And then Adam, the chief but silent culprit in all of this, takes some and he eats it as well. It's a woeful tale of prideful disobedience, of monstrous ingratitude, and of a self-defeating bid for greatness. They had forsaken their exalted but limited position as created beings. As the New Testament says, they had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The lie that God was less than what he really was and that they were more than what they really were. And the serpent here really functions as the anti-God. He's opposed to God. His method is deception and he persuades humanity to become anti-God as well. He fools them with his anti-wisdom. He entices them to his anti-beliefs and he leads them into anti-practices. Practices that would be so wide-ranging that every single person in this world, every person here this morning, and every person you ever will meet in this world, feels the effects of this sin every day. In a single word, the effect can be summed up as alienation. And you see that alienation in at least four different areas, and we'll spend just a moment on each. You see the alienation, first of all, between us and God. Verse 8. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now that was not a question of geography, as if God was straining with his eyesight to find them. This was a question of relationship. This was a question of spiritual integrity. Where are you, Adam? For Adam and Eve were now lost. Lost from God. And to us here this morning, God would say exactly the same thing to us. Maybe for some of us, we're not Christians here today. We haven't put our faith in Christ. And God would say, "Where are you, Jack, or Jill, or Jenny, or Jonathan? Where are you with God? The God who made you is longing for you to come home." Sometimes people speak as if God is hiding, you know, the great beyond. He's hiding from us. Where here we see it was Adam and Eve who was hiding from him. They were hiding in the garden. And truth be told, we can hide for a long time in our lives. We can run from God and keep on running. But the truth is, you cannot hide in the end from God, because God will either find you in this life, bring you back to himself, or one day you will have to meet him face to face in the next life. And I encourage you, off the back of these words here, to come back to you, because he doesn't come with a pointing finger this morning. He comes with open arms. But if we won't come back to him, we will always find ourselves excluded from him. In fact, in being alienated, humanity was now condemned to die. God had promised it would be so. "You will die," he had said, "when you eat the fruit." And now they would die. The form of death has a few different angles to it, and I think it's worth bringing those out. First of all, Adam died judicially. That is, Eden was a kind of courtroom, and Adam's sin leaves him condemned before the Creator, a sentence that he now cannot remove. Guilty, 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 and guilty. And if we're here this morning, and our trust is not in Christ, we are guilty before God as well. Modern psychology says, "Oh, you know, it's all in your mind. Just get rid of you. You don't need to feel guilty about things." The reason we feel guilty is because we are guilty before Almighty God. Secondly, we see that Adam dies spiritually. He's consented to evil. He has welcomed the virus of wickedness into his own life. Previously, he had not suffered any infection of sin, but now he is corrupted and is sealed off from God. And that's those last verses where they're thrown out of the garden. This is horrendous. They're now cut off from Almighty God. They're dead spiritually. Thirdly, he would die physically. Now, that death doesn't happen straight away. Adam keeps on living and Eve keeps on living. In fact, it's a part of the mercy of God that he allows them to keep on living and allows Eve to have children, and she becomes the... Eve means, doesn't it? Means the living. She's the mother of the living. So he allows them to keep going. However, it will not be the same. And from here on in, their bodies, which were made for health and vibrancy, must now suffer decay and destruction. Pain comes into childbearing. Of course, it's one of the more curious verses of the Bible. What would childbearing have meant without pain? But anyway, best not to think too hard about that. Now she has to suffer there. But physically, that suffering will now carry on in their lives. God had wanted humanity to enjoy fullest health and to glorify him through unblinking, undimmed physical vitality. But all of that was now thrown away and they would die physically. And that explains to us why death is so grievous. You never get used to death, do you? In my job, I have many privileges. One of them is to take people's funerals. And I find, I must admit, it's a funny thing. I'm not really prone to great emotions a lot of the time, but won't take a funeral, even when it's a 95-year-old who's lived a full life and I don't have no personal connection with them, you know, that sort of thing. It does something to you that I don't think anything else does. Now that is the unnatural element of death. When the claw of death rips into life in this world, we know it's counter to how everything should be. And just about every one of us here will have felt that in different ways at different times. And so finally, Adam dies eternally. Adam's sin was not finite. If it was, he would have deserved a finite sentence. Some people, those people ask, you know, or I don't know, hell, eternal hell, that sort of, it feels like the punishment doesn't fit the crime. It feels a bit too sort of severe. And after all, we forgive each other. Why can't God sort of get over it? But what people don't understand when they think like that, they don't understand that our sin and Adam's sin here is against a holy God who himself is infinite. That's why hell is eternal, because we've sinned against an infinite God. And so here is the state of humanity and the state of all humanity, dead before God and facing an eternal death. If we're here this morning, we're not yet a Christian with faith in Christ. We are the living dead, still breathing, still living, and yet already dead spiritually before God. And to those of us who are Christians, what we need to make sure is that we don't water this down for people. We must not shortchange people in explaining this to them. Sometimes we can feel that this is what will put people off. But I tell you, it's this that will wake people up and help people to see that we're not joking and that Jesus is not joking. This is a message that matters. It's a matter that matters. It's not a matter of choice or matter of taste, as if it's just for some people for whom they sort of like this kind of thing. This is a matter that matters for all people. And when people understand what they're facing, maybe that's the thing that will help them to see it really does matter and matters for them. Alienation with God. Then alienation with others. You notice that God, first of all, addresses Adam, for he was the one created first, and he had responsibility for wife, for his wife. A responsibility he had badly abdicated. In fact, he carries on abdicating it. He doesn't take responsibility for what he's gone wrong, but he shifts the blame further down the line, and then she copies him and does the same. As they say, Adam blamed the Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Now there would be conflict within the marriage. Verse 16, the second half of, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That word desire comes in chapter 4 in the next chapter where God warns Cain that sin is crouching at his door. It desires to have him. In other words, desire there means domination. Sin wants to dominate you. And here, the wife, Eve, will want to dominate her husband. In other words, she'll want to get things her own way. And you see the distortion here in a relationship was set up where she was created to be the helper who would help him. Now she wants to get one over him. And I understand that's difficult in life when you're always right. Of course you want to have your view expressed. Here it shows how things begin to go wrong. And on the other side, he will rule over you. Now, Adam did have a level of responsibility for his wife, but he was never commanded to rule over her in a way that he was over the animals. And implied here is a domination that is unhealthy and wrong and for which he was never created. And so you see in Adam these twin failings of neglect on the one hand, domination on the other, failings which continue to dog men and husbands down through the ages. Now the ripples then go outside of the family. Chapter 4, Cain kills his brother. Take heart if your children don't always get on. Well, at least they're not Cain and Abel yet. Chapter 5, Lamech displays his extraordinary brutality. In chapter 6, we get to verse 5 of chapter 6, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Now, there's an extraordinary verse. In other words, the ripples have gone out far and wide. When you get into the New Testament, you then get these long lists of antisocial behaviour. Let me read these words from Romans 1. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, and no mercy. That's not talking about people who've been given a 25-year jail term. That is talking about ordinary humanity, in which the golden rule is this: in one form or another, sinners always try and take advantage of other sinners and preserve themselves. Filled with every kind of wickedness, and nothing is more wicked than the taking advantage of the most vulnerable, which is why the change in some of the laws to do with social aspects in this country over the last 3 years have been so awful, because the most vulnerable people are now at risk in a way they even weren't before. On and on the consequences go, between individuals, within families, between nations. Every relational breakdown has come from this. And the point is, it all comes from rejecting God. Until that relationship is mended, this will never be repaired. But we don't want to mend it, because our hearts are darkened. Thirdly, a bit more briefly, alienation from the world. I do wonder if in our day people are a bit more conscious of this. Verse 17, God curses the ground and says, through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. God's mercy is peppered through the chapter. They can continue to eat, but the work now will be hard. Work was good in the garden. It was set up beforehand. Presumably we'll work in the new creation as well. But here the work has changed and has become difficult, and ever since it has been so. The farmer has to fight the ground for produce. The office worker has to navigate internal politics. The government employee runs into gridlock. The manufacturer battles management and tools that break, and on and on and on it goes. You think of technology, which gets quite a big run at the beginning of Genesis. You think technology is a modern thing? Not exactly. But every time humanity invents something, you come back to that phrase in Romans 1, they invent ways of doing evil. So every time humanity makes progression, we also, in amongst the good things that technology gives, invent new ways of harming ourselves or harming each other. You know, substances used to produce food, like fertilizer, can easily be turned into weapons. We know ourselves. Social media has some great advantages, can also bring great disadvantages. Humanity's relationship with the earth much more fractured now, much more fragile. And it shows the ripple effects of what Adam's sin did and of what our sin does. In our modern Western individualized society, we tend to think, oh, no, you know, your sin affects you, my sin affects me, we don't affect each other. Which was never true, because when we sin, we are never the same person again, and then we step outside our house and we do affect other people. So it always brings effects to others. And the root cause is the abandonment of God himself. This world is creaking and groaning. And the problem with the current environmental movement, for me at least, is not that it's too radical, Greta and the rest, but it doesn't go nearly far enough. Because the root cause of any problems is not the burning of coal or whatever. It's our abandonment of God. That's what needs fixing, first and foremost. And so, fourthly, alienation from ourselves. Cue the terrible mental health statistics within New Zealand. For in rejecting God, we rejected what God destined us for. The security of knowing whose we are, belonging to and unconditionally loved by Almighty God. He gave us the identity we need as humans, made in the image of God, created male and female. As it happens, we can't throw off that identity completely. We're forever his image in this world. But that doesn't mean we can't try. And so people spend their lives trying to create a new identity for themselves. The atheist Jean-Paul Sartre said, man is nothing else but that which he makes himself. And so they get to it. All around us, people trying to create an identity through their work and the status they gain from it. For others, through relationships, their identity as a mum or as a dad. For others, through their sexuality. For some, it's finding their identity in their specialist hobby, whether it's their acting or programming or gaming or academic achievements. For many in the Western world, it's reputation and status and money, what we have, that counts. All of which is a very precarious way to live life when we know when we end up in hospital. And none of those things can help us at all. And on the day of our death, they will provide no comfort whatsoever. And so here we are as a race, ravaged by our own folly. And in the end, we don't have anyone else to blame. The problem, it turns out, is not the current government, or our teachers, or our neighbours who've just moved in, or our neighbourhoods, or our parents, or our upbringings. The problem is us. And the worst thing about that is we cannot change ourselves. Jesus said, the one who sins is a slave to sin. And the point is, if you could find a way out of being a slave, you wouldn't have a slave. A slave is a slave because they can't solve the problem by themselves. We are trapped, bound by our own desires. We don't want to come back to God, nor are we able to do so. And the modern notion of freedom is an absolute myth. Oh, no, I'm totally free. I can do what you want. Well, go on then, become a Christian. Yeah, well, I don't want to. That proves you can't. We're not free to do what we want when we want. We are trapped by our own desires. More education won't help. It will just make us educated sinners. More environmental concern won't help us. It will just make us environmentally friendly sinners. Greater concern for correcting the abuses of the past won't help. It will just help us to see them through the eyes of 21st century sinners rather than 19th century sinners. We cannot change our predicament because we cannot change ourselves. We are helpless and hopeless. At which point, let me offer you three final applications as we finish. First of all, this passage, as much as any other, or perhaps more than any other, should drive out from us all self-righteousness. Because in what way precisely are you better than anyone else? Here is the great leveller. We have all rebelled against Almighty God and now have corrupt hearts. So how can we look down on anyone else or elevate ourselves over anyone else? If anything, their failings should make us more compassionate towards them. Because as I see someone else's failings, I see a mirror of my own failings at the same time. Secondly, this passage should lead us to be self-suspicious. When we are engaged in any kind of relational tension, the first thing we should do is not throw mud at other people, but rather analyse what contribution we have made to the situation. And sometimes it's painful talking to people where there's a relational tension when they don't have any insight as to what they may have done to cause that tension. And although it is possible to have someone 100% to blame, when you read Genesis 3, you would say it's much more probable that both of us have had some part in this at some point, somewhere along the way. Thirdly, what effect can this passage possibly have but to cause us to crave and rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? As we think about the week ahead, move into thinking about the run-up to Jesus' death, his humiliation, his journey to the cross, we're reminded that what he did for us is what we cannot do for ourselves. He gave us salvation from our sins and the eternal consequences of them. He offers that to each one of us here this morning if we're not sure where we stand with him. It's a free gift. It really is free because he has paid the price for it. He helps the helpless. He gives hope to the hopeless. And this passage tells us that we have no help and no hope outside of that which God himself is able to provide and has richly done so through Jesus. I hope today you find great encouragement and every comfort that you need that Christ has done for you, what you didn't and never could have done for yourself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We pray that you would help us to consider these things, to be sober-minded as we do so. Do pray, Lord, that you would help us then to turn to Christ, find in him a wonderful Saviour. And I do pray for anyone here this morning who is not yet belonging to him. I pray that you would help them to see their sin, but also to see the beautiful Saviour who wants to forgive them from it. I pray that they would be drawn to put their trust in him. In Jesus' name, amen.